Well, if anybody's been praying for a short sermon, this might be your opportunity. We shall see how it goes. I will make no promises, but as the Lord enables. Marvelously and wonderfully, on this Communion Sunday, we come to some of the triumphant verses of Scripture, which deal with God sending His Son. Here in Romans 5 and verses 6, 7, and 8, it tells us here, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This communion table is a love feast. It is not a glutton's feast. There's not much food to be had. A little tiny piece of bread, a little tiny glass of red juice, but it is intended to help us to take it in, the wonder of it all, that on that cross, a suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, united in a human body by the miracle of an incarnation in Mary's womb, by the wicked, cruel hands of men, taken to that cross and crucified. The most torturous method of death that man could concoct. But more than that, behind the cross is God. We must not think that our Lord Jesus came into the world and decided to suffer that he might change God's mind. No, it was the will of God. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the weight of his suffering was coming upon him, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was the Father's will that his Son, the Lord Jesus, suffer upon that tree and die in the sinner's place. And in this is displayed the love of God. Now, I want you to get the connection between verse 5 and verse 8, where you see the word love in both verses. In verse 5, it talks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we talked about the inner working of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit directly, and causing our inner being to sense and to know by the power of faith that God sent his Son out of love for us. And that love flows in, shed abroad. It means torrents. It means the pouring in of amazing grace into our hearts. And then down in verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us." And so behind the cross is God's heart of love. Behind the cross is God's eternal purpose to set his love upon sinners, you and me, to choose us in spite of our sins, not because of our goodness. And you can't read these verses and not see this. It's not because we were good. It's not because we were strong. But when we were ungodly, and that means the opposite to godly, it means we were not godlike. In fact, we were infected by sin, totally corrupted by sin, disfigured. Although man was created in God's image, he is totally disfigured. At our men's prayer meeting, I was going over some of these things with our men, as we like to do on a Saturday night before communion service. And I remembered the story of the King of England. And he was visiting a veterans' home or war vets. And many of them were without limbs. Some of them were blinded. Some of them were disfigured. Some were living lives of horrendous pain and misery. And so the king visited to show his thankfulness for what they had done for the nation. And after he had concluded his tour, he said to the staff, "Now have I visited everyone? Is there possible that I've left someone out?" And they said to him, "Well, there's one, and he's in an exclusive room, but I don't think you should visit him. It's too hard, it's too difficult." But the king insisted that he would go and visit this disfigured and suffering man. And so he went into that room, and there was a man that hardly looked like a human at all. But he insisted that he would also visit him. I think that's commendable. I think that that is a display of appreciation and love. When God looks upon sinners, he wants to see beauty. He wants to see holiness as is in his own heart and life. God looks for those attributes of perfection. But since the fall of man, when God looks upon the sons of Adam, he sees disfigurement. He sees corruption, pollution, guilt, shame, horror. And remember that God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. God is so perfectly holy, it says that he cannot even look into the heavens. That's beyond me. God is so holy. And yet, in this plan of redemption, God commendeth. He promoted, he advanced his love toward sinners. With all the ugliness of sin and all the crime of sin, he so loved us. Romans 5:6 has been called the John 3:16 of the New Testament epistles. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So I'm not sure if I'm going to preach all this today or not, but I want to give you the headings at least. And firstly, we have the grace behind the love of God. Look at the word "given" in verse 5. "This love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." By nature, we do not have the Spirit of God. Sin drives God out of our lives. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in the hearts of sinful men. But once we become Christians and the children of God, and we are born again, the Holy Spirit dwells within. But he's a gift. He's given unto us. And so we have learned that this gospel that we rejoice in is Trinitarian. God the Father sought us for salvation. God the Son bought us at the cross. God the Holy Spirit wrought this power of salvation within our souls. And the work of the redemption is the work of the Trinity. God is not reluctant to save sinners. It's his plan. It's his decretive purpose. It is his yearning. Indeed, it must take place because God has determined it to be. He has covenanted that he will build his church. He will call out a people that one day they will be brought right into glory, to heaven. And this plan is underway and is being fulfilled. And so you can see that Christ did not come. He did not live, work, suffer to change the mind of God. And that's something we need to get fixed in our hearts today. This way of salvation, this plan of redemption, is full of harmony. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united totally in this plan. Now, in Romans 5, 6, we have this wonderful statement of God's love for us. You see that little word for? F-O-R. Did you know that whole books of theology have been written about that little word? Because in the Greek language, it's a very specific term. It is the word hooper. And H-U-P-E-R in the Greek language. If you transliterate the letters of Greek into English, that's the word you would get. H-U-P-E-R. And it means in the place of. In the stead of. And so on this is based the whole wonderful scheme that Christ died at the cross, not just to change God's mind, not just to make an impression, but he took our place. He was the Lamb of God that stood in where we should have been. Because the verse says we were without strength. We could never do it. We could never build up works, religion, acceptance with God. We were without strength. And this is one of the primary things that happens when you come to know the gospel. You begin to realize just how sinful and vile and hopeless you are in the sight of God. And without a rescue mission, we would have no hope whatsoever. And so the gospel is indeed a rescue mission. And the reason for Christ's death is that God placed his love and desired to save our very souls. Inability. That's the problem. Man is unable, incapable. We are not saved by the works of the flesh. The Bible's very, very clear about that. It is absolutely vital. And the more we grasp the inability of man, our horrid disfigurement in the sight of a holy God, the more the love of God is amazing. How can it be? Why would he have any interest in us whatsoever? On what basis did God set out to redeem and purchase us? Why would he do it at such cost in sending his son? And as we ruminate and ponder these things, we're just blown away. It's amazing. Amazing grace. And so we see here in these verses the wonder of our redemption. But grace is not cheap. Some people think, well, that's wonderful. You're forgiven, you're pardoned, off you go. But grace is not cheap. It is at Christ's expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And he must suffer, pour out his blood on that cruel cross. Now that's my major point coming up here, so I don't want to get ahead of myself here. The price of God's love toward us. Maybe if I don't preach much else, I'd like to just hone in on this here at this point. Verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly, in the place of, as a substitute for, Christ died for us. Now, the price seen is in the person that must come to die for us. It was not a mere human, but it needed to be one who was God, and one who was united to humanity. And so, in the fullness of time, God sent forth this child born of a woman, made under the law, made in our likeness, that he would be God and man in one person, that he would have all divine, infinite power and perfection, that he would have all the qualities of humanity and sinless. God demanded a sacrifice that would be spotless. And God sent his Son. He's the one. He was precious to the Father. He's his only beloved Son. And yet God loved us so much that he would send his own Son to that cross. The Lord Jesus expounded on this in the parable of the vineyard, where the owner sent his servants for the fruits and the rewards of the vineyard to be gathered in. But when the master sent the servants, they mocked them and beat them. And repeatedly he sent various servants to go and gather the fruits of the garden. And then he concluded, I will send my Son. They will reverence him. But even him they killed. And this is the story of the cross. God in the Old Testament sent many preachers and prophets. Jeremiah, how they abused him, put him into a pit and tormented him. Ezekiel, he was set aside. And many others they even crucified or put to death. And still God sent his Son. Why? To prove, to display how much he loves us. Even the price of sending his own Son. The price is seen in that substitutionary nature of our salvation. God wanted to teach and display the truth of Jesus' death. And it's in that aspect of a substitution. And my dear listener today, you will never understand how God loves sinners until you really get a hold of substitution. This reality that on that cross, in the suffering and the blood shedding, the agony and the crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is Jesus was in our place, a substitute in our stead. And when you realize that the focus, the plan was to save your soul, and if there had been nobody else in the world, God would have sent his Son to die for you, personally, individually. And that's why we can preach, it was my sins that nailed the Lord to the cross. It was my transgressions that were laid on him. And that's why we can say, as Isaiah said it, by his stripes we are healed, because of the whole method of substitution. And I want you to take that to heart today. As you take the cup and the bread, as you remember the Lord's love and death for you, and as you look into the redness of the cup, would you please see the suffering, agonizing, bleeding of the Savior for your salvation? And then as you take the bread, now I very often, and I know originally when the Lord instituted the communion, that it was like one loaf, and it was broken, and just tore pieces off. Some people insist in doing that today. I wouldn't argue with that. But if I was to serve it today with this cold I have, I'm not sure if there would be many communicants. This is a more sanitized version of letting everyone choose their own piece of bread. But the bread represents that body. You see, God without a body couldn't suffer. It's impossible for God to suffer because he's spirit. To suffer, to become a sacrifice, to become our Savior. And they called his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And that announcement was made at the incarnation when Christ was formed in Mary's womb. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. But he couldn't be Jesus, our Savior, unless he took a body. And in that body to suffer and bleed. And as we look at that bread, we must see that very body. And that he took our place. Our hymn book is a great help to us in understanding this. He took my place and died for me. That's 401 in our hymn book, if you ever want to look it up. A trembling soul, I sought the Lord. My sin confessed, my guilt deplored. How soft and sweet his word to me. I took thy place and died for thee. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place and died for me. Oh, precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. You can look up the whole hymn. And the hymn writer is just focusing on this point. He took my place and died for me. Now that must hit your heart. That must come home to you. That must be your focus as you obey the command to remember me in my death. Isaac Watts, when he wrote a hymn to worship the Lord, he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt in all my pride. What is it that touches the heart? It's to look at the cross. And the Christian is to do a lot of this. That's why communion is so frequent. That's why we're commanded to repeat this frequently. A Christian must ever keep his or her eyes focused on the Savior and in the love Christ had for us in his death. And if you lose sight of that, if you lose the power and the joy of that, you lose victory in your soul. Your Christian life will become academic. It will become a tick the boxes kind of affair. And it will not be that heart personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I want you to have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We listened to the testimony of Andrew Simpson, and he confessed that for 15 years of his life he went to church every Sunday. His family was a church-going family in a free Presbyterian church. But he just ticked the boxes. He accepted, but Jesus was not personal to him. And maybe that's where you're at today. You count yourself a Christian as far as culture goes or as tradition goes. But the Lord Jesus is not your personal Savior. And you must let that individual reality of Christ dying for you on that cross. And when you can say out of your heart, Christ died for me, then you have a heart in which you can be thankful and declare your delight in the Lord. Now, this love of God that is behind the cross work, it truly is so amazing. We looked at Paul's verses in Ephesians 3, the length, the depth, the breadth, the height. And so if you want to know the height of God's love, you must look up to the cross on that hill called Calvary. That's how far God will go to save our souls. If you want to know the breadth of God's love, see the Lord Jesus' arms outstretched on that cross. See him there as the mediator between God and man, reconciling, bringing together the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men in his atoning work on that tree, inviting sinners, come, receive, believe, enter in. My death is sufficient for you. And in coming to Jesus, you find in your own experience the deep, deep love of God. This is the breadth of it. And then there's the length of God's love. To see how long-suffering our Savior is as he forbears with men. You know, the Lord could have swept us away the first time we ever sinned. When we were just a little child and we went into a tantrum and we said to our parents and we just protested. There's the sin nature at work. There's that rebellious heart of men. And God could have been done with us. But how many sins have we committed? How many opportunities have we neglected? And still, God invites and welcomes sinners to the cross. I come to the assurance of God's love. This cough's not doing too badly. Better be careful, I might jinx myself by saying that. But I'm thankful. But there are some points here in these verses, and they deal with the assurance of God's love. And that's really what Romans 5 is about, assurance. How do you know? How can you be sure that Christ died for you on that cross? Well, let's go to verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Oh, I love those words. It's not we maybe. It's not an open door. It's not a possibility. It's we shall be saved from wrath through him. When you trust in that blood that flowed from the Savior's body, that blood of our Redeemer, then you have assurance. We shall be saved from wrath. It's like the night of the Passover when the angel of death was to visit. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's the assurance we have as we put our confidence and trust in the Lord. Now, as if that's not enough, the Apostle Paul in verse 10 says the same thing again. I've highlighted them in my Bible. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved. Now, this is all about assurance. It's all about allowing us as Bible readers to take this to heart and believe it and to enjoy the certainty of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. But I want you to look at the much more argument that is given here in these verses. And this is where the power of these verses are really seated. Verse 9, much more than. And so this is like a lawyer arguing his case. And if God loved us while we were sinners, if God in his amazing love came down to send his son while we were disfigured by sin, how much more than, being now justified by his blood, declared righteous, holy, pure, much more than we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the apostle uses this much more argument. He does it again in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so we came to the cross of Christ as sinners. We accepted the invitation of a Savior inviting us to be cleansed and washed in his blood, to be reconciled to God. And we were received. Much more? Being reconciled. Now that that blood is upon us, now that we are redeemed, much more, we shall be saved by his life. Can you see assurance there? Can you see what the Apostle Paul is trying to do? Can you see that he's building it all on justification by faith, on what Christ accomplished on the cross for our salvation, and how now the Holy Spirit works it into our hearts, shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, witnessing that we are washed, we are now accepted in the Beloved, reconciled. And then he comes with these much more arguments. He's building and building and building the point that if you have your faith in the redeeming work of Christ, we shall be saved. Oh, I love it. I love it. How horrible it would be to stand in a pulpit like this and preach all this history of Christ dying and then tell people, well, I can't give you full assurance. You can only hope for the best. What how horrible that would be. No certainty, no assurance, no eternal life, no guarantee at all. That would hardly be a good news gospel. And so here is this wonderful assurance. And God now is our friend, perfectly holy, but perfectly reconciled. And God is our delight, and we have peace with him, and there is no more terror. And the Lord Jesus said, take the cup and the bread, this do in remembrance of me. And so as we take the cup and the bread, we must remember what the cross accomplished, what the death of Jesus secured, and the power of the blood to justify us freely from all things. And so I hope that you will join us as taking the bread and cup today. It might be you've never done it before. But if you can honestly say now that Jesus died on that cross for me as my substitute, if that's your conviction, if that's your heart, I would be disappointed if you don't take the bread and the cup, because this is the way that you declare that conviction. This is the way you tell your brothers and sisters here and now before the Lord, This is my faith. This is my hope. This is my gospel. And the Lord can use that in your heart and strengthen you thereby.